Hello. I hope you're all doing well. I hope you've had a good week. And it's great to come back together to sit under the teaching of our Father's precious word. Welcome to everyone who is listening. We are so blessed to be able to come together like this. And I pray that this truly would be a precious time of worship and our Father would be pleased with what takes place. Today, John has asked me to read one verse from Isaiah. Before I do, let me just say that in the book of Isaiah and through the word, we are told, do not fear. Fear not. There are several places in Isaiah specifically where the Lord says that. Isaiah 41:13, do not fear. Verse 14, do not fear. Isaiah 43, verse 1 and verse 5, do not fear. Then Isaiah 44, verse 2 and verse 8, verse 2, do not fear. Verse 8, do not be afraid. So the Lord is really emphasizing the fact that we should not fear. Let's read the verse for today, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So there again, in verse 10, our Father said, do not fear. But notice those words that come right after, do not fear. For I am with you. So we can rest in the fact that our Father is present with us always. Do not fear. May the Lord bless the reading and the study of His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, I pray for myself and for all of us that we would take it in and truly believe, Father, the truth, which is your word. Father, you've said over and over again, do not fear. I struggle. We all struggle, Father, down here in this sinful world with circumstances and situations that would prompt us to be afraid. Oh, Father, help me, help us, Father, to believe the truth of your omnipresence and your sovereignty over everything that happens, Father. Help us, Lord, to fully trust you. Thank you, Father, for all of my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this time to be together. I pray that this would honor you, Father. Thank you for John. Thank you for all of his work preparing to open your word to us. Prepare our hearts. Help us to prepare our hearts, Father, to be attentive and to hear what you have to say to us today. Thank you, Father. We love you. We thank you for our dear Lord Jesus. Thank you for the reality and the assurance of our eternal future. I pray if anyone is listening to this service who has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray, Father, that you might draw them to yourself this day, Lord. Thank you, Father. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, where I'd like to read verses 29 through 31, as well as the account given in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. These are verses that Gary read last week, but I'd like to read these verses once again. This is in Matthew chapter 10, and this is verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And the word that is used here in Greek is the word asarion. And asarion was a Roman copper coin that was worth about 1/16 of a denarius. And a denarius was a Roman silver coin, which was a day's wage. So this was an asarion, a Roman copper coin that was worth about 1/16 of a denarius, a day's wages at this particular time. So we read in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them will not fall on the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And then, fear ye not therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now that's Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. Now here is the other account, and this is recorded in Luke's Gospel. This is in Luke chapter 12, and this is found in verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, this is Mark chapter 4. It is an account that is also recorded, as we have seen, in Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 8. And it is an account that I've entitled, The Necessity of Exercising Faith in the Inevitable Storms of Life. And I want to read Mark's account in Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. And I'd like to read through verse 41. And he says to them, this is our Lord Jesus, and he says to them in that day, in the evening, let's go over to the other side. And when he left the crowd, they were receiving him as it were in the boat, and other boats were with him. And a lilops, a whirlwind, a hurricane of great wind came. And the waves were rushing upon or beating upon the boat, so that the boat was already being filled. And he himself was in the stern upon the cushion while sleeping. And they were arousing him and saying to him, Teacher, is it not a concern to you that we are perishing? And when he arose, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Be silent, be muzzled. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you cowardly? Are you not yet having faith? And the Greek Bible says, they feared with a great fear. And they were saying to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea are obeying him? Now, in our past studies of this historical account, I've addressed a number of issues that ought to help us in the understanding of what happened on this particular occasion and why it was designed to happen to these disciples. We've talked about the sea and the importance of the Sea of Galilee in the lives of Jesus and in the lives of all of these men. We've talked about storms, specifically the storms that come from the east, these wind storms that suddenly, unexpectedly take place. And that is what we're reading here, a windstorm that came from the east. We've talked about the Sovereign One who was actually in that boat, and the one that we're reading about in the Gospel accounts and in this particular account is the God-man, whom we know to be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about the importance of the disciples being submissive to this Sovereign One, all of which highlights the significance of this whole subject of faith. Not just saving faith, but once someone possesses saving faith, what then it means for a genuine Christian to walk and to stand and to live by faith. And for that to happen, as we've said before, faith has to be tested. Faith has to be tried, which necessitates storms or difficulties or adversities or afflictions to happen to us in our Christian life. If there's one man in the history of the church who has always been exemplary and an unbelievable example when it comes to faith, that man would have to be George Mueller of Bristol, England, who died in the year 1898. Now I want you to listen to the words of George Mueller. And when you think of George Mueller of Bristol, England, he was an incredible man. He cared for 10,000 orphan children in Bristol during the Victorian era. 10,000 orphaned children. And it is incredible when you think about how the Lord met the needs of this particular man. Now listen to what he says about faith being tried or faith being tested. The Lord gives faith for the very purpose of trying it for the glory of his own name and for the good of him who has it. And by the very trial of our faith, we not only obtain blessing to our own souls by becoming the better acquainted with God, if we hold fast our confidence in him, but our faith is also by the exercise strengthened. And so it comes that if we walk with God in any measure of uprightness of heart, the trials of faith will be greater and greater. Now he makes a distinction between what he calls the gift of faith and what he calls the grace of faith. And the gift of faith is believing that God is going to do something, even though we do not have an explicit promise that he's going to do it. That is what he calls the gift of faith. The grace of faith is believing what God has promised in his word. That is the grace of faith. So it makes a distinction between what he calls the gift of faith and the grace of faith. Now here's his explanation. The gift of faith would be needed to believe that a sick person should be restored again, though there is no human probability, for there is no promise to that effect. The grace of faith is needed to believe that the Lord will give me the necessaries of life if I first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for there is a promise to that effect. So the gift of faith would not be sinful because you're believing that God's going to do something even though you do not have an explicit promise to that effect. But the grace of faith is believing what God has communicated in His Word. And if we did not believe in that, then of course that would be a problem. That would be sin. So George Mueller understood that God directs and God guides, and He guides and directs by means of His Word. And that, of course, is the grace of faith, believing in the promises given to the Christian as found in Scripture. Now listen to his words that he records in his journal. I never remember in all my Christian course, a period now, and this is in March of 1895, of 69 years and 4 months, that I ever sincerely and patiently sought to know the will of God by the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God, but I've been always directed rightly. But if honesty of heart and uprightness before God were lacking, or if I did not patiently wait upon God for instruction, or if I preferred the counsel of my fellow men to the declarations of the Word of the living God, I made great mistakes. Now what he records here is that God always guided and directed him by the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. It's always the Spirit of God, and it's always the Word of God, and He is going to direct us by means of His Word. And our responsibility, the grace of faith, is to believe what God has recorded in the Scriptures, which, of course, would be the Bible. And that's what we've got to believe. We've got to believe the Bible. Now, let me step back to what we know in history is the Age of Reason in the 17th century, and then the period of Enlightenment, which was in the 18th century, specifically in Germany. So when I think of the 17th and 18th centuries, I am certainly thinking of the Age of Reason, and then I'm thinking of the Age of Enlightenment. And when I think of the Enlightenment, I'm thinking of someone like Immanuel Kant, who died in 1804, and he certainly was a proponent of this whole thought that we think about in terms of the Enlightenment. In 1784, he wrote an article in which he asked the question, "What is enlightenment?" And when you read his response, he would say that enlightenment is man's emergence from immaturity. It is man learning to think for himself without relying upon any authority outside of him, such as the church or the Bible or the state, to tell him what to believe or to tell him what to do. He believed that all of our knowledge of the world outside of us comes to us via our senses. The mind is important because the mind contributes to our knowledge of reality. The mind processes the data provided by the senses. So when you talk about all of this, the mind will interpret physical reality as related by the sense of sight, touch, smell, sound. But he argued without them, we could not grasp anything at all. So Immanuel Kant rejected all metaphysical knowledge. He believed that Christianity was a way of teaching philosophically unsophisticated people. He believed that Jesus was an enlightened teacher, a moral teacher who exemplified his teaching, but that's all that he was. So when you talk about the Age of Reason or the Age of Enlightenment, we're back in the 17th, we're back in the 18th centuries. Enlightenment, at least the motto of Enlightenment was, have courage to use your own understanding. And when you think about Immanuel Kant, he's right there between the American and French revolutions. And if you think of these early writers in terms of America, these thinkers such as Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, they were greatly influenced by enlightened thought. They certainly believed in the existence of a creator, but they believed that the conduct of life was given to man and to man's reason. Enlightened thinkers basically believed that all religions are simply different expressions of the one true religion, which is to provide individuals moral education and basically teaches all of us that we are brothers. That is enlightened thought. So I come back to Immanuel Kant, who said, "The Enlightenment is man's leaving his self-caused immaturity. Immaturity is the incapacity to use one's intelligence without the guidance of another. Having the courage to make use of your own intelligence is therefore the motto of the Enlightenment." So when you think of the Enlightenment, you could think of three basic concepts. First, authority was rejected. The enlightened thinkers rejected external authority, whether we're talking about the Bible or the church or the state. Because, according to enlightened thinkers, we should not be bound by customs or creeds. So the first concept, a rejection of all external authority. Second, human destiny lies in progress, based upon the belief that nature and humanity are basically good. And then the third concept, knowledge of God and religious truth are ultimately attainable only through human reason, and therefore any kind of supernatural revelation is rendered completely unnecessary. So when you think of Immanuel Kant, he divided all reality into what he called the phenomenal and the noumenal. The phenomenal is the real world. The noumenal is the spiritual world. You can have absolute truth in the phenomenal world, but in the noumenal, spiritual, moral world, there are no absolutes. Reason allows us to be rational on the phenomenal level, but on the noumenal level, there is no rationality at all. But that is absolutely false. It is absolutely false because faith is based upon reality, and reality is communicated to us by way of biblical revelation. But how do we know whether or not we actually believe biblical revelation? Unless our faith is tested. And then both our character and confidence in Jesus Christ will be manifested. It will be revealed. I think of the words of two writers. One, character is not made in a crisis. It's only exhibited. And then a second statement, character is what you are in the dark. But we have to understand it. So he places us in the midst of a storm. And that's what we read here. The disciples are in the midst of the storm. And it's amazing what they're saying to the Lord. Lord, save us. We're perishing. Master, Master, we are perishing. Or as we read it in Mark's account, Teacher, is it not a concern to you that we are perishing? So it's interesting what they say to our Lord, and then what our Lord says to them in return. In Matthew's account, we read, "Why are you cowardly, little faith ones?" In Mark's account, we read, "Why are you cowardly? Are you not yet having faith?" And then in Luke's account, we simply read the words of our Lord, Where is your faith? Now, they believed that he wasn't really concerned about them. He didn't really care about them, evidenced by the fact that he was asleep. And you read that here in Mark's account. Is it not a concern to you that we are perishing? But just prior to that, he makes the statement, in the midst of all of this panic and in the midst of all of this chaos and the turmoil of that storm, he was sleeping. And oftentimes, as I stated it last week, it seems as though the Lord is asleep and he doesn't really care about us. Now, again, I want you to listen to the words of two psalms. This is taken from Psalm 44, verse 23, where the psalmist says, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord?" Psalm 44, verse 23. And then we read in Psalm 78, verse 65, "Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep." So oftentimes it seems, at least to us, that the Lord is sleeping and really doesn't care as we find ourselves in the midst of whatever this storm might be. Now again, I think it's very important to understand, because it's an absolute mistake to say this, that if we're in the midst of a storm, then something may be wrong with us. That is absolutely wrong. That is a mistaken notion altogether. We may be doing everything that's right, and we're in the midst of a storm because God is testing us to see whether or not we're going to believe. There are others that will say, well, you're dealing with an external circumstance or a situation that is not of our doing. It just simply comes upon us, and this is how we respond. But what do we do about something of our own making? This was a bad decision that we have made in terms of ourselves. We're the ones who created the storm. What about that? And the answer would be that the Lord can bring something good even out of that. Think of Adam and Eve and what happened in the garden and what God did in Genesis 3. Think of Joseph and what his brothers did in terms of Genesis chapters 37 through 50, and God was at work behind the scenes. So Adam did something that was wrong, his Joseph's brothers did something that was wrong, but God can bring something good even out of that. So when we read this, we have to recognize and understand that God absolutely cares for us. He cares for us in the midst of cancer. He cares for us even when a marriage is broken up. He cares for us even at the untimely death of a child. It may seem as though he's asleep and we find ourselves in a storm, whether one that just comes out of nowhere or something of our own making, but he's at work, bringing us along the way in terms of our own Christian life. Listen to the words of one. He leaves the creature to stand up on his own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. And then this. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. So he wants us to come to the scriptures, and he wants us to believe what the scriptures say. There's the gift of faith George Mueller can talk about, and there's the grace of faith. But the grace of faith is coming to the scriptures and understanding what the scriptures are saying, and then obeying the scriptures, regardless of our emotions, regardless of our feelings. Now again, listen to the Catechism, and this question: what is the duty which God requires of man? And then the answer: the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. He wants us to obey his revealed will. Now, when I think about this, my mind goes to Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses will say, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, Deuteronomy 29:29 makes a distinction between secret things and revealed things. We have no responsibility when it comes to secret things. These are things that God has not chosen to reveal to us. Our responsibility is not there in terms of secret things. Our responsibility has to do with revealed things. And it reveals these things through the propositions in Scripture and the promises in Scripture. And I'm to read them, and I'm to believe them, and I'm to assimilate and live in light of them. And I'm to teach my children these propositions and promises. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So that is our responsibility. He wants us to understand the Scriptures so that in the midst of the storms that hit us in terms of life, whether they have nothing to do with us or we've made bad decisions or choices and we brought the things upon ourselves, He wants us in the midst of whatever, even when we stumble and fall, to get up and to think about Him and to trust in Him. I think of Abraham Lincoln, who once said, "I'm slow to learn and slow to forget what I have learned." And then he said this, "My mind is like a piece of steel. Very hard to scratch anything on it, and almost impossible after you get it there to rub it out." My mind is like a piece of steel. Very hard to scratch anything on it, and almost impossible after you get it there to rub it out. Now that's what the Lord wants in terms of us. He wants us to learn and He wants it to be there so that it stays there. And that's why when we read this in terms of this storm, He wants these disciples to understand various things and He wants these disciples to exercise self-control. I cannot say this enough. The Bible emphasizes the importance of self-control. And if you think of these various words that are found in the New Testament for self-control, one of these words is a word that means to be free from intoxication. So we're sober in the sense that we are clear thinking, we are a self-controlled person. And that is a word that is used in the New Testament to be free from anything that would bring about difficulties in the way of our thinking. So you read this word that is used in the New Testament. It's usually translated to be sober. But when you think about sober and you talk about being free from any kind of intoxication, you're talking about the importance of self-control. There's another word that is used for self-control in the New Testament. Plato used it for self-mastery, and it's the ability to be able to master one's desires, specifically in terms of pleasure, but one's desires or one's emotions. It is the word that is used for an athlete who disciplines his body, or he exercises himself in a very strong way. So when you read this word that is used in the New Testament, it will be translated self-control. The verb will simply to exhibit self-government, to conduct oneself temperately. So when you read this particular word, it is the word that is used for an athlete, rigid self-control in terms of his life. So you have these various words, to be sober, free from any kind of intoxication, exercising self-control or mastery, or simply this rigid self-control that would be practiced by an athlete who would discipline himself. And if the New Testament tells us anything, it emphasizes the importance of self-control. self-control over whatever emotion we would have. I think of Peter the Great, Tsar of Russia, who said, I've conquered an empire, but I've not been able to conquer myself. Well, we have to be able to conquer ourselves. We have to be able to exercise self-control. Now, listen to a statement that is found in the Proverbs, and you can sense this in terms of the importance of self-control. And you see it in two particular statements in Proverbs. So let me read the two statements. Here's the first one. It's in Proverbs chapter 16, and it's in verse 32. And it reads like this. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. He that rules his spirit, is in control of any kind of emotion, is better than he that takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. Now listen to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls, which means, of course, he's vulnerable. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So when we read this statement in Proverbs 16:32, or Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, it is emphasizing the importance of exercising self-control. So here are the disciples. They're in the boat. They're in the midst of incredible danger. There is this storm. Jesus seems to be completely unconcerned. He's sleeping in the boat. And they, of course, are panicked. There's no exercise of self-control at all here. And, of course, the emotions are simply overwhelming them. And the emotion here would be the emotion of fear, because they are terrified, believing that they are about to die. And Jesus, of course, and we're to be like Jesus. In fact, that's the whole point of the Christian faith, is to make us more like Jesus. I like the words of C.S. Lewis, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christ. He's sleeping in the boat. He's not concerned at all about what's happening around him. He was resting in his Father's will. He knew he was going to be on the other side. He was resting in the midst of the storm. The disciples hadn't learned any of this. So this is something, of course, that we have to learn. Now, I made the statement last week on the basis of Philippians chapter 4. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Doesn't matter what happened. I've learned to be content. And if you remember the whole concept of being content, to be independent of external circumstances. To be independent of external circumstances. So it doesn't really matter what is happening on the outside, whether it be prosperity or adversity, it really doesn't matter. Paul said, I've learned the secret of living the Christian life. Jesus Christ is going to give me everything that I need. He's going to infuse me with strength as I'm confronted with this. Maybe it's prosperity, or maybe it's this adversity. And both can cause a believer problems. Now let me read this statement from Henry Scougal. And I very much have appreciated what he has to say about not only adversities and the dangers of adversities, but also the dangers of prosperity. Now listen to his words in his writings. The world accounts him to be a happy man who enjoys a perpetual calm and sunshine of prosperity, whose pleasant and joyful days are never overcast with any cloud, nor is tranquility interrupted by any disastrous accident, and who was never acquainted with any other change but that which brought him the new and fresh relish of succeeding pleasures and enjoyments. But religion has taught us to look upon this as a condition full of danger, much more to be pitied than envied, more to be feared than desired. There is incredible danger when you talk about prosperity. And he talks about the dangers inherent within prosperity. And let me mention his points. First, we're naturally proud and self-conceited. We have a high esteem of ourselves, and we would have everybody else to value and esteem us. That is a problem. Second, we have too great affection to the world and worldly things. Third, our corrupt nature makes us forget God and be unthankful for His mercies. And finally, prosperity renders us insensible of the miseries and calamities of others. So obviously there is danger when we talk about prosperity. But there's also danger when we talk about adversity. And the danger when we talk about adversity is fear. We are so afraid of what is happening or what might happen. Anxiety, undue anxiety. Discouragement, we lose all courage. And we're on the brink of despair. So I come to this and I recognize that I'm going to be tested and I'm going to be tried. And the temptation is going to be that the Lord really doesn't care about what I'm going through and doesn't really, is not really concerned about these difficulties that I'm encountering in my life. And that very much bothers me. Now, George Mueller talked about the gift of faith, and he talked about the grace of faith. The gift of faith is believing something's going to happen when we don't have any evidence in the Scriptures that it's going to happen. But the grace of faith is based upon what we have in Scripture, and that is absolutely what we're to believe. We're to believe in what the Scriptures have to say. And George Mueller was an individual who was exemplary in actually doing this. Now I want to read some words from George Mueller, and I want you to think about what he's saying. Now listen to George Mueller. Though now July, this is in 1845, for about 7 years our funds have been so exhausted that it's been comparatively a rare case that there have been means in hand to meet the necessities of the orphans for 3 days together. Yet have I been only once tried in spirit, and that was on September 18, 1838, when for the first time the Lord seemed not to regard our prayer. But when He did send help at that time, and I saw that it was only for the trial of our faith, and not because He had forsaken the work that we were brought so low, my soul was so strengthened and encouraged that I've not only not been allowed to distrust the Lord since that time, but I've not even been cast down when in the deepest poverty. Now that was in 1845. Now listen to this statement. Not once or five times or 500 times, but thousands of times in these 60 years have we had in hand not enough for one more meal, either in food or in funds. But not once has God failed us. Not once have we or the orphans gone hungry or lacked any good thing. Or this. The funds are exhausted. We've been reduced so low as to be at the point of selling those things which could be spared. And then in the last moment, a woman arrives. She's been traveling 4 days bringing sufficient funds for the orphanage. And they've been praying for 4 days for something that God had already answered. So Mueller makes the observation that the money had been so near the orphan house for several days without being given is a plain proof that it was from the beginning in the heart of God to help us. But because He delights in the prayers of His children, He had allowed us to pray so long, also to try our faith, and to make the answer so much sweeter. Now listen to this. George Mueller. God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. I say, and I say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. Now I want you to come back to this statement that is found here in Matthew chapter 10. And I want you to notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them will not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I read the words of a German scientist who was trying to count the hairs on different human heads. And he found the number depended upon the color of the hair. Black-haired woman has about 110,000 hairs on her head. A blonde has about 140,000 hairs on her head. But according to this text in verse 30, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And then we read, fear ye not, verse 31, therefore you are more valued than many sparrows. Now according to verse 29, as we read verse 29, two sparrows are sold for one asarion, one farthing. Two sparrows for one farthing. Now look at Luke chapter 12 and look at this text again. Luke chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? Not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. Now this is an interesting statement to read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 6. Five sparrows are sold for two farthings. When we read Matthew's account, two sparrows for one farthing, and yet Luke says five sparrows for two farthings. You would expect that to be two for one and four for two. But he says five. Five sparrows are sold for two farthings. So why does he say five and not four? Now listen to George Mueller's biographer. George Mueller dared to trust God, with whom the hairs of our head are all numbered, and who touchingly reminds us that he cares for what has been quaintly called the odd sparrow. Matthew records how two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and Luke how five are sold for two farthings. And so it would appear that when two farthings were offered, an odd sparrow was thrown in as of so little value that it could be given away with the other four. And yet even for that one sparrow, not worth taking into account in the bargain, God cares. Not one of them is forgotten before God or falls to the ground without him. And then he writes, with what force then comes the assurance, fear ye not therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. He's very concerned about us. If he's concerned about us, as demonstrated here by sparrows and hares, and even this odd sparrow, this worthless sparrow that was just thrown in free, then why in the world should we be afraid? Fear not. You are more valued than many sparrows. He cares for us. He's concerned about us. But he wants us to trust in him. In prosperity, there's dangers, but in adversity, they're also dangers. And the danger that can be paralyzing is fear and dread and discouragement and despair over various things that may be happening to us. But God is in control, and he wants us to exercise self-control. There are those who say that you cannot really understand anything in terms of this other realm, but that's not true. Faith, of course, is based upon reality, and reality is in revelation, and that revelation is communicated to us in the Bible, and we're to believe it, regardless of what may be happening to us. Now think of someone like William Cooper. He was 32 years old, and he was passing through a very difficult time in his life, and he tried to take his life. But he was unsuccessful over various attempts. And then one morning, he reached for the Bible and read a text in Romans and was remarkably saved. And he penned this hymn that sums up his faith and God's loving care for him. Now listen to the words. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread, and big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sins, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I'm amazed by someone like George Mueller. George Mueller cared for 10,000 orphan children in Bristol, England during the Victorian era. And what's amazing about George Mueller is that he never once asked for money. He simply trusted in the Lord. And during his lifetime, we're told he received £1,500,000 in money and gifts. £1,500,000 in money and gifts. In today's dollars, that would be over $127 million. Over $127 million were given to that man in order to take care of those orphans, and he never once talked about money. He had the gift of faith as well as the grace of faith. Now listen to when he died. George Mueller died a poor man in 1898 with few possessions. At his funeral, over 100 carriages followed the hearse, and thousands of people lined the route to Arnos Vale Cemetery. Thousands were there over what this man had accomplished during the course of his lifetime, as he simply believed that God cared for him and cared for all of these boys and girls that he attempted to take care of. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. He is the Sovereign One. But he must become our Savior. And if he becomes our Savior, that he wants us to trust in him. And he communicates to us what we need to know in the Word. Not the secret things, but the revealed things. And those things we're responsible to know intellectually and to apply personally, experientially in our lives. And the only way that we're going to know it is, of course, by way of storms, whether it comes in the form of prosperity or in the form of a storm such as this, adversity. Fred played that great hymn, "Still My Soul Be Still." Still my soul be still and do not fear. The winds of change may rage tomorrow. God is at your side. No longer dread the fires of unexpected sorrow. Still my soul be still. Do not be moved by lesser lights and fleeting shadows. Hold on to his ways with shield of faith against temptation's flaming arrows. And then listen to this. Still my soul be still. Do not forsake the truth you learned in the beginning. Oftentimes we know something and we say we believe it, but we have to be taught over and over again. Still my soul be still. Do not forsake the truth you learned in the beginning. Wait upon the Lord. Hope will rise as stars appear when day is dimming. God, you are my God, and I'll trust in you and not be shaken. Lord of peace, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone, to rest in you alone. And I trust that all of us are willing to do that even today, as we may be in some major storm, and it could be some physical problem, maybe some economic problem, maybe a problem with our kids, maybe a problem in our marriage. There can be all kinds of problems. He wants us to exercise self-control in the midst of this, and he wants us to trust in him. He may seem as though he's not interested, but he very much is. And he's promised to give us everything that we need. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to bring this to a finale next week as I put all of this together in terms of this text of Scripture in Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8, this account of an incredible storm on the Sea of Galilee and what God was doing in terms of these men. So I'll draw this to a fitting conclusion, Lord willing, next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that life is found in him and in him alone. We thank thee, our Father, that we know that he's with us, even in the midst of the storms of life. We know that the disciples thought that he wasn't concerned at all about them, that he was sleeping and didn't care about what was going on in their lives. And we know that oftentimes we feel the same thing. And yet we know, Father, that thou art a God who cares for us, that if thou art a God who cares for sparrows and knows the very hairs of our head, we know that we don't have to be fearful at all, because we know that we're far more valuable than any kind of sparrow. So work within us, Lord, and give to us all that is needed, so that we might learn the lesson of contentment, regardless of what is happening externally. We can have this calmness within as we trust in thee. We thank thee for thy precious word that we know, Father, is true. And we just pray as we rest all of our weight upon it, that it would give to us everything that is needed presently in whatever we're experiencing in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.